Our text this evening is Psalm 47, and we will read just three verses from Genesis 12. If you'll stand together with me out of regard for the Word of God. First in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then in Psalms, Psalm 47. Again, hear the word of the Lord. "To the choirmaster, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, we come now in Psalm 47 to a psalm that certainly has in view that last promise we read in Genesis 12 that God gave to Abram, that in him he would be a blessing, and in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Here we have in Psalm 47 a psalm that has in view all the nations of the world. Notice that in verse 1. All the peoples in verse 1 are to clap. And what is in view throughout the psalm is that God is a king over all the earth, as we see in verse 2, and again in verse 7, and again in verse 9. The purpose of the psalm, then, is to stir up all peoples to praise God. It is calling upon the peoples of the world to recognize God's gracious purpose, which even in the Old Testament was intended toward the entire world. It was being brought into this world through the covenant with Abraham, but it was certainly intended for the nations of the world. And so the psalm is calling all these peoples to praise God. It is a jubilant psalm. It is anticipating a great work of God that he would do to bring this to pass. Certainly, these sons of Korah, they're not standing at the end of the hallway of history looking upon what God has done in every respect, but looking at the promises of God and looking at the faithfulness of God and looking at some portion of the history of God's dealings with his people, they are rejoicing themselves and calling all peoples to acknowledge the goodness of God and to give their praise unto him. It's a psalm that is thus given in the context of the gospel. It's given in the context of God's gracious dealings with men and the redemptive purpose of God and the declared intention of God in his covenant with Abram, as we read. The psalm reflects on the great purpose of God and on the certainty of his realizing this purpose because of his greatness. And that's the theme of the psalm as we go through it. That these glorious promises that were just given in a glimmer, as it were, to Abram, he certainly didn't see the nations of the world being discipled and brought into the kingdom of God. From his perspective, these were all outside the covenant community. and even so in the days of the sons of Korah. Not only is that still true, but there have been great seasons of unbelief and unfaithfulness within the covenant people of God. And yet, there is this jubilation, unquenched. It is a psalm of faith, then, that looks to God. And that's the point of the psalm, is to look to the Lord, is to look to Him, to shout to Him with loud songs of joy. Notice in verse 2, this is the reason. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. This is why all peoples can be called upon to sing with some expectation. This isn't just words shouted out that have no faith, but because of who God is, because of His covenant purposes, because of the revelation to the people of God that in Abram, all the nations of the world would be blessed. These sons of Korah are overcome with joy and call all the nations to join them in clapping their hands and shouting to God. It is a jubilant worship offered. And again, why should all people sing such songs of praise? This language of shouting with loud songs, of clapping. This is the language, as Lang observes, of the joyful recognition of a king. It's language that's repeated from, we could turn to several instances in the history of Israel itself, at the coronations of the kings of Israel. We'll look at just two. You don't have to turn with me if you're unable to in the time we'll read it. But 2 Kings 11, verse 12, this is when we have Jehoiada the priest bringing out the young grandson of Athaliah. And notice in verse 12, the language as he is brought out and crowned and declared king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Or again in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And so this particular language is often something that recognizes the joy of crowning a king, of acknowledging a king. And this is very much what is the subject of Psalm 47. As you go back to verse 2, the clapping, the shouting, the loud songs of joy is because the Lord, this is the covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, the Most High, Elyon, the highest. He is terrible or to be feared, and He is a great King over all the earth. It's a cause of joy in the entire world when they understand who God is, that He, the covenant God of grace and mercy, the Most High, the One who is exalted, the One who is to be feared for His terrible power, is also the One who has shown grace to the children of men. And He has claimed a dominion of all the earth. This is indeed the cause of joy. The joy is due to what the king means for the people. We see this even in the lesser way of human kings. The king was the leader, the protector, the defender, the judge for his people. A good king's reign brought safety and stability and security to all in his dominion. Well, the Lord is the glorious king. He is the Most High, a great king over all the earth. There is no one higher. His power and His majesty secure His dominion. It's a kingdom that never has an end. And there is no one who is more good, just as there is no one who is higher. He's a great king over all the earth. By right of creation, the earth belongs to Him. And so in verses 3 and 4, He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Here we have Now, an example in particular of the proof, as it were, an instance of God's power, of His ability to subdue His enemies. What good is it to have such a king if His enemies can thwart His purpose or plunder His kingdom? But no, this is, behold, the power of God. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. We actually, in the Lord's providence, had a reference to this same language in our call to worship. In verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 2, if you remember this reference, "But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." It's a reference to the promised land that He had chosen and promised to Abraham. This heritage, this land of promise, the pride of Jacob. It's called the glorious land. That's the same concept here, that it is the proof of God's favor unto the people of God. And there are several points worth noting as to why the psalmist would point not just Israel, but all the nations back to the Lord's conquest of Canaan and giving that and providing that for His people. First, it is God's victory. To God belonged the victory over the Canaanites. Although the children of Israel certainly fought under Joshua, it was the hand of God that gave them the victory. As the record of Exodus 17 verses 10 through 12 makes plain, this is when Moses stood upon the hill and raised up the staff of God over the battlefield as Joshua led the people in battle. And you recall that, as we read in verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And then, of course, they provide that Aaron and Hur help hold his hands and provide a stone for him to sit upon. But what was the point of all of that? There's no magical property in this piece of wood, but it was a symbolic representation that it was God, His power, just as it was His power being wielded that parted the Red Sea when that rod was stretched over it. It's God's power that gave the victory to Israel on the battlefield. And so God had called them. He had delivered them from bondage. He had fed them through the wilderness. He had fought their battles and given them the good promises of Abraham. And so, as we're going to see at the conclusion of this psalm, this is a great encouragement if this is your God. His power, His ability to provide, to perform His promises and bring them all to fruition. The second thing that's worth noting is that these verbs are in the imperfect tense. And what that means is these are not conceived of or presented as completed actions. Even though this is a historical reference to the conquest of Canaan, it's not something that was a one-time action, but rather is a continuing action. These are imperfect verbs. God has continued, even since the conquest of Canaan, as we read in the record of the Old Testament, again and again and again, what do we see? God intervening, God delivering His people from enemies from without, God bringing spiritual renewal, a continuing intervention of God as the provider, delivering them from enemies, preserving and securing this heritage that He had chosen. It seems likely in the history of Israel that this psalm is written at some such renewal of God's deliverance. Some think even with the deliverance of Israel under the reign of Jehoshaphat of Judah. The third point, though, as we look at these verses, as to why looking back at the promised land and this deliverance of it into the hands of Israel, why would that be such an encouragement? Well, we see that it is because of God's gracious choice. It was to begin with. You remember the language of the Old Testament again and again. It was because of God's covenant promise to Abraham, that he remembered the children of Abraham 400 years after they had gone down into Egypt and sends Moses to deliver them. It was because of his covenant purpose. And we see this reflected in verse 4. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. It was because of God's gracious choice to love us. Again, this is an instance that magnifies the greatness of God, the glory of God. There's no room for pride or arrogance in enjoying the provision and the protection of God. As we see God again and again wield His awesome power in this world, it is for the benefit of His children. And what do we say? We have no power and are undeserving of His grace, but God has loved us, and nothing can separate us from this love. Pity the person who sets out to take the promises of God away from his child. If God gives them the space and the time even to try, what will be the end? They will be trod underfoot as the Lord subdues the peoples and the nations under our feet. We also have to consider how it is that this instance, this example of the conquest of the land of Canaan, how would that be such an encouragement? Why is that listed in a psalm calling all the nations of the world to praise God? This is a difficult consideration when we first read the psalm. But after we begin to look at what this means, the conquest of the promised land is given as the reason that all people should be full of joy and praise to God, because of two things. God's destruction of the wicked in the land of Canaan confirms his claim on the entire world. It was because these pagan nations have rejected his moral law that led to this, as he describes in Leviticus 18, the land spewing out the inhabitants of the land. God has reasserted and confirmed his claim on the entire world in what we see happening in the destruction of the lands of Canaan. And although this certainly involves judgment upon all perversion and sin, yet in light of God's gracious character, in light of this promise through Abraham that he would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, it's not just that they will be dealt with in judgment, but this reign of God over the entire world is a hope. It's a redemptive reign that will manifest his grace and his goodness just as it has his justice. And this seems to be affirmed, secondly, as we think of God's dealings with the land of Canaan and how that contrasted with everything outside of those borders. God's total destruction of the wickedness in Canaan was not visited upon the entire world at that time, but only within those bounds of the land promised to Abraham. The ban, as it was described, was only placed on the cities near to that land, not far away. Why did God not visit total destruction upon the world at this time, as he did in the great flood? Well, it wasn't because there was an absence of equal sin in other parts of the world, but to give a demonstration of God's just judgment against sin while giving the many other nations an opportunity for repentance. Their lives were preserved and future generations were preserved in hope of the gracious fulfillment of that purpose of God toward them, which we have seen unfold in the Great Commission of the gospel unto all the peoples. When we look back at the cleansing of the land of Canaan, we see two things. We see what sin truly deserves. And it is a startling thing to read the Lord's instruction that in those cities within that land, because of the great wickedness, there was to be total destruction of all, of man and woman and child, of beast and cattle. They were to be completely devoted to destruction. This is what sin deserves. It's what all our sin deserves. It's a picture of God's complete judgment against sin, which will be ultimately realized in hell. But we also see in the limits placed upon the ban, the grace and the mercy and the patience of God. Very similar to what happened there with Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jude and Peter point out. It is given as a warning for all of time. There is in that not only an illustration of what sin justly deserves, but there is an offer of hope to those who are yet apart from Christ, that they might have an opportunity for repentance. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we read now this crescendo of the calls to praise. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Now, many have tried to identify what this is in reference to in verse 5. God has gone up with a shout. Some have attributed it to the going up of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. There are other references in Scripture that seem to have some parallel to this language, but I think rather than it being just one of these, there is a larger explanation in the Scriptures. And I credit, again, Lang in his commentary for his insight here. The praises of God are called for again and again because God has gone up with a shout. Now, clearly, this isn't literal language in the sense that God transcends created space. He is omnipresent. It's not a literal expression, but going up is rather the second half of a method of expression that God uses throughout Scripture. The going up follows a coming down of the Lord. And these are the times when God comes and displays His power in a special evidence of grace or judgment in dealing with His dominion, this world. Let's look at just a few instances of this language. In Genesis 11, we have the record of the Tower of Babel being constructed in rebellion against the instruction of the Lord. And God came down. God came down to inspect. Look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Or in a positive sense, we have Genesis 17. When the Lord comes and appears to Abram, and the language is often either visiting or looking or coming, all of this has the same connotation. After the Lord appeared to Abram in Genesis 17 to renew his covenant with him and to establish the covenant of circumcision in particular, we have in verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Or in the next chapter, in Genesis 18, we have the record of God coming again, and in this case, in an instance of judgment. In Genesis 18, verse 20, with reference to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done according altogether to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. We have another positive instance of it being a reference of grace. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, as the Lord has seen, in verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We have, obviously, the great coming of God to His people in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Or in John 6, 33 through 38, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And again, obviously, at the end of time, that great coming of Jesus Christ in his return, in John 14, 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so Jesus comes again to take us all into the presence of the Father in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we look just quickly at some of the major references to God coming down, either to attend to an enemy or to bring grace and mercy and salvation to a child. But God, just like His Word, never comes down in vain. He never comes down in vain. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. If this is true of the Word that God sends, how much more true is it of God Himself coming? No less true, I should say. In Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so just as God's word always accomplishes what He sends it to accomplish, when God comes down, in each of these instances that we read, the rebels of Babel are divided and scattered. The covenant of circumcision is established and brings about the grace of God further into this world through the Abrahamic seed. The sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were incinerated by brimstone and sulfur. Egypt was destroyed and Israel was set free. Jesus Christ did purchase salvation for all of God's people. And one day He will end history and bring about His victory in the consummation of all things. And so we could look at any number of other instances, but God coming down is always followed then with the Lord ascending with a shout. He always accomplishes what He came down to accomplish. In all of those anticipations of the great coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, in that coming, in the second coming of Christ, all of this testifies to the greatness and the power of God. Surely He is the Most High. Even when all the peoples on the face of the earth have banded together in rebellion and rejection of His word at the Tower of Babel, when all of them are united in a single purpose against Him. When God comes down, He frustrates their ways and establishes His own purpose. In every instance, even in dealing with someone as weak as Abram was, as his family was, with Ishmael and all of the others who proved false to the covenant, yet the covenant promises are secured by the power of God. This reference to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is an amazing thing to consider. You know, I read recently another article where archaeologists are trying to explain the archaeological dig there of what they believe they have identified as the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've confirmed that it must have been an asteroid or a meteor of remarkable size to produce the temperatures that they're observing in the ash layer there at the site. But they did observe that that theory is unsupported by any impact site. And so again, they're struggling, but here it is. Even today, you can go and dig in the ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah and look at the amazing temperatures that were reached there. God always accomplishes His purpose. He's always victorious. And so, back to Psalm 47, this is why we are to be singing praises to God, because He has gone up with a shout. Because in every instance when He had promised something, He had reached the juncture in His plan to act, He comes and He does what He intends. He does what He promises. He delivered the people of Israel. He cleansed the land of Canaan and gave it to His children. He always returns back, as it were, to His throne with a shout, never in defeat, never in disappointment, but always with victory, with the sound of a trumpet. There's always celebration in the power of God accomplishing the purposes of God. And so the psalm then breaks out into these exhortations to sing in verse 6 and following. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. This last reference to singing praises with a psalm, it's worth noticing that the psalm not only calls, it's not only praising God itself in the mouths of God's people, not only is it calling everyone to praise God themselves, but it is calling them to sing the praises of God with a maskil, an instructional psalm. It's calling upon all these nations to join them in instructing everyone in the praises of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, that He is the one that we have been created by and are to serve, that life and hope and blessing are to be found in Him. His is the victory and the kingdom and the power forever. The praise of God in the mouth of God's people is to be evangelistic. It's not only to be offered to God as a thanksgiving, but it is to be pressed on all who will hear as an instruction, making the truth of God beautiful. In verses 8 and 9, we conclude the psalm now back with perfect verbs. God reigns over the nations. Perfect meaning completed. Completed action. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Here we are brought to remember and reflect on the reality of where things stand. It's given in the perfect, but it is a case, I believe, of the prophetic perfect, of the psalmist looking to a day when this is all completed action. Certainly true that God is already reigning, sitting upon His throne, but this matter of the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. By faith, the child of God is looking at the promises of God and sees this as a completed reality in the space of time and history. Because God reigns over the nations, He has total control, total power, total rights, total authority. He is in complete command of the situation for all of time. And when we say such things or read such things, the attitude of unbelief questions, well, why does such an absolute sovereign permit the existence of sin? If God is sovereign and in control, if He reigns over the nations, why do we see the world that we see around us? If this is such a holy throne, then how is it that you say God is so sovereign? Why is there still rebellion? Why are the nations in such disarray? Well, again, this is the attitude of unbelief. It's because of God's wise and gracious purpose. He has a purpose to bring glorious salvation to the peoples of this world and carries out His purposes across many generations. As Peter, if you'll turn to 2 Peter 3, as Peter reminded his readers, do not mistake the patience of the Lord as an indication that His word is not true, that He's abandoned His purpose or forgotten. Look at verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You know, I don't know how many of us give thought to this, but as far back as I can trace our family history, we certainly can trace it back to some form of paganism. I think all of us can. But aren't you so thankful for the patience of God that perhaps a generation in each of, or more than one generation in our heritage lived and breathed and died as rebels against God, and yet the Lord passed over them and did not visit the destruction upon them that surely their sins deserved because of future generations, that He would intend and bring about His gracious purpose for. The psalmist now looks in faith at a day when the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Something that even we often forget, the language of that promise that we read in Genesis 12. That's very far back in the dealings of God with men in Genesis 12, but He has not forgotten it. And the psalmist here in Psalm 47, the sons of Korah, by the Holy Spirit, are led to praise God and rejoice in the fulfillment, looking ahead in faith, because God has promised it and He cannot lie, that truly the nations of the earth will be blessed through the Messiah who would come from the seed of Abraham, brought into the gracious covenant with Abraham. This last phrase is, as we find so often in the Psalms, a repetition. The princes of the peoples, we have another description here, for the shields of the earth belong to God. And if you look at Psalm 84, verse 10, another psalm of the sons of Korah, we have another instance where a prince or a political head may be referred to as a shield. In this case, it was the king of Israel in 84, verse 10. verse 9 rather. Begin in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. And so the anointed king of Israel, as David described Saul and each one after that, as the anointed of the Lord, a type or a prefigurement of the anointed one, the Messiah, who would come and be the king over God's people. But he was to stand and interpose himself, pleading for the mercy and the grace of God. And of course, in Jesus Christ, this finds its ultimate fulfillment. But back to Psalm 47, verses 8 and 9. The princes of the earth are referred to here as the shields of the earth, in reference to their role as protectors. And here we have this amazing glimpse of a day yet future when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be acknowledged and served by the heads of state throughout the world, where their status and standing as the servants of God, they are, as we read in Romans 13, they will acknowledge that they belong to Him. They are appointed at His pleasure and are His servants. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Truly, the Lord will be highly exalted in that day, acknowledged as the gracious work of God frees men and women from the blindness and the bondage of sin and the kingdom of darkness. In all of this, what do we see? We see the future belongs to God. We see that He is the one who brings everything else with Him. It's because of who God is that there is a people of God, that there is a future, that there are promises and truths and cause for joy and praise, because apart from Him being such a gracious and merciful God, apart from Him being the Most High, there would be very little cause for joy and praise. But because the future belongs to Him, because He will continue to come down in fulfillment of His gracious purposes, He will continue to come down and deal with His enemies in history, and will continue to ascend with a shout of victory again and again until history is concluded. Because of this, His victory is complete. And that's what this psalm concludes with, this picture of the completed victory of God, of all those who once were enemies being gathered in peace, reconciled to Him as the people of the God of Abraham. And so as we look at this psalm and think about what some applications might be, clearly, if you're a child of God, there's great cause to rejoice. It should lead to the singing of praises. How many times did we read that in this psalm? Remember that God loves you. Remember that it was because of His love for His people that He chose a heritage, that He allotted a portion for us, that He drew us lines in pleasant places, that He Himself is the essence and the ultimate portion of His people. And He will give us everything that He has promised. It's always been true. The promises that God gave to Abraham to deliver His children from the land of Egypt, He fulfilled those in a dramatic way. The promises of God that He would send a Messiah to come and pay the penalty for sin and provide redemption for the world, He's fulfilled that promise. And so it will be with all the promises of God. He will subdue the enemies before you, child of God, until one day you stand in His presence and see the full fruits of His glorious victory. We also are encouraged in this psalm to rise above our own circumstances. You know, the days of the sons of Korah, it wasn't all ease and pleasantness if you read through the history of Israel. But we're not just simply to acknowledge our own circumstances in our relationship with God. We are to do that through prayer. But as we think of praising God, we're to do this in light of His promises as well. Even in faith, in light of the revelation of future purposes, which have not yet been brought to pass. The sons of Korah, the children of Israel, praising God for the universal kingdom of Christ and the work of God to bring all the princes of the peoples into the covenant people of God. That's praise in faith. Praise that God's word is sure. Praise that His promises will never fall to the ground. We also see that the praise of God is tied to our evangelism. That we're to praise God in evangelism and evangelize in our praise. Make the joy of the Lord your strength in life. Live in an expression of praise so that the unbelievers around you are asking for a reason for the hope that is within you. Again, we should not have the course of our life, the attitude of our heart, to be dictated by our own personal experience on a day-to-day basis, but rather to be lifted up and encouraged in the Word of God, in the promises of God, the glorious victory of God that He's already accomplished and that He yet will accomplish in consummation. We're to be praising God in advance, praising Him, even through a troubled and difficult life, praising God for what He has promised to be for us and do in and for us. Do not be afraid, but share and live the gospel as one who is sharing in God's victory. Again, the children of God are of all those to be envied for this Father's protection and promises. And if you have not surrendered your life to God, well then, look at this psalm. This psalm calls all peoples to clap their hands and shout for joy in recognition of the Lord, the Most High, who is the great King over all the earth. Submit to Him. Surrender to Him. Come in faith and plead for mercy in Christ and be forgiven. Be saved. Do not perish in vain apart from Christ, but sing praises to God. Sing praises. You're called this evening by the Word of God to come to Him in repentance and to acknowledge the amazing mercy of God that He has opened up His kingdom to all who will come to Him. He will never cast them out who come and plead for mercy in Christ. We also see how the leadership is singled out here at the close of the psalm. Not because the Lord has regard for one man or another. It is nothing to Him if you are a prince or a pauper, but rather these princes do have privilege and responsibility. They do have a responsibility to lead their peoples unto God by a godly example, by their own faith and repentance, by a godly rule lived and performed and conducted according to the moral law of God's Word. And we have, just as within the church, that teachers are subject to a stricter judgment. Surely this is true in other realms of leadership. If you're a leader, your prominence will lead to a swift and severe judgment if you refuse to gather with the people of God to sing His praise. If you're encouraging with your prominence and your power and authority those to stay away and to flee and to remain outside the kingdom of God. Well, Psalm 2 would be another passage that speaks to this. If you will not kiss the Son, beware of His anger, which is quickly kindled, lest you perish in His way. God subdues His enemies under His people, and He does often begin with these leaders who, like teachers, are judged with a greater strictness. The Lord Jesus will continue coming throughout history, and then physically, bodily, will come down at the end of all things. But each time He comes to accomplish His purpose, He ascends again with a shout. There is victory. And if you set yourself against the Lord Jesus, if you do not come to Him in faith, then you surely will perish in His way. Well, let's close our time together with prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for this psalm, which is so full of joy and praise, so full of hope and faith, looking ahead to the glorious fulfillment of Your promises to Abraham. Oh Lord, forgive us for the littleness of our faith as we live in a day of great unbelief and can often fall into thinking that those who are outside of Your gracious dealings at this moment are those that we would call down judgment upon. Lord, certainly there is a place for prayer and crying out for mercy and deliverance and judgment upon Your enemies. But Lord, keep our hearts from hardness as we see how great Your grace is, as we see a glorious future portrayed in this psalm of all those, as we think of the heads of state in our day, around the world, how much corruption and wickedness and defilement they represent. And yet this psalm looks past that to a day when You will have shown Your power and Your grace to such a degree. You have exerted Your reign as the King of all the earth to such a degree that all the princes of the peoples will gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For surely the shields of the earth do belong to You. We pray that they would acknowledge this, they would come in swift repentance unto You, that they may be forgiven and cleansed and acknowledge Your reign, that they would kiss the Son. And Lord, we know that if they continue in a course of rebellion, there is no hope for them. If they set themselves against You, they are as clay pots which will be dashed to pieces. And Lord, that is true not only of the kings of the earth, but of every person on earth. We pray, Lord, that You would please send Your Spirit, who alone can do this great work of conversion, of regeneration, of drawing the men and women of this world out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. We pray for the outpouring of Your Spirit. We pray for the Spirit to empower the weapons that You have given to Your church, especially of sharing the gospel through the Word of God and evangelism and preaching and living faithfully unto You and being hopeful and being full of praise. Oh Lord, all of these we pray that You would use and bless, that we would see these promises more fulfilled even in our short time on this earth. And help us, Lord, not to judge matters as the eye sees, but help us to live by faith. Help us to look at this world as You do, to see Your purposes that are in the wings, that are waiting to come and visit. Oh Lord, we pray that You would come down in great power, and that You would ascend with a shout, that You would have left behind a clear testament of Your power and of Your victory, that Your enemies would be put to shame, that Your children would be delivered and saved, that You would add to Your church, O Lord, and provide that the enemies of God shall not boast. Lord, we do thank You for Your grace to us. Apart from Your grace, we would be enemies. And we thank You for Your grace that we are in some way a fulfillment in part of these glorious promises. We're certainly not of the physical lineage of Abraham, and yet we have been brought into those covenant promises as the family, as the people of God, Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray that we would be more grateful and more full of praise to you. You are surely worthy of our praise. You are surely the Most High. You are surely a great King over all the earth. We ask that you would receive our worship this night as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.